to page number 89. Page number 89. In your copy of the Pillars of Truth. And this is a section from the Baptist Catechism. Question number 34. Question number 34. This, of course, is dealing with the need of the special operation of the Holy Spirit and the opening up of the heart of dead end sinners. The absolute necessity of God's work in order to convert someone who's trapped in spiritual ignorance. We call this effectual calling, question number 34, and I'll read the question and we will recite the answer together. Question number 34 asks, what is effectual calling? Together, the answer: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. I'd like to now invite you to turn your Bibles open to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I hope it had become evident why we began with looking at the doctrinal truth of God's Spirit working upon the hearts of men who are trapped in spiritual ignorance in order that they may receive the things of God through Christ. Acts chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 12 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith, which is by him, that is Christ, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all, or this healing in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Holy Father, Lord, we pause before thy sovereign throne, knowing that the power of salvation, it rests in you and you alone. Oh God, we ask that you would come now and you would help us to gain from this text what it is you want your people to learn. May your Spirit feed us. May your word enlighten us, strengthen us. And we pray, oh God, the Spirit, we pray that you would help us to apply the text to our lives. The everyday in and outs of our lives as your people, use it to help us, grow us, mature us. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of us are familiar with the 17th century book known as The Pilgrim's Progress, aren't we? And you may recall that this story, it outlines the main character, whose name is Christian, his conversion experience, and then his subsequent journey, a long journey, in order that he reaches his destination, the celestial city. And along the way, there's many dangers that he encounters. There's many interesting characters. This is one reason why it makes the story so popular, especially amongst the Christian community. And each one of these characters that Christian encounters is to allegorically represent a certain temptation that's designed to prevent him from making it unto the end, to his destination, celestial city. I'm sure many of you are thinking of your favorite characters from that story. There is Obstinate right away. He's introduced to Obstinate, and Obstinate was the one who, despite any evidence he saw, despite any gospel witness, despite any reasoning from Christian, Obstinate, what'd he do? He kept his arms crossed and he wouldn't hear any of it. He was obstinate, right? And he kept trying to convince Christian, Christian, you've got your head full of crazy things. Christian, stop thinking like this. Come back to the city of destruction with me and live contently. You remember that. And then who can forget Pliable? Pliable started off with Christian. He was somewhat persuaded by Christian's arguments. He, in other words, was informed, had some personal knowledge of the gospel that Christian possessed and was trying to convince him of, and he started off. But as soon as they hit the slough of despond, as soon as things got a little difficult, what happened to Pliable? Well, he went back home. He couldn't press on. And then there was Worldly Wiseman who tried to tell Christian, hey, you could have a content, a convenient, respectable life. And don't take this religion stuff too seriously. Well, thankfully in the story, Christian overcomes all of those things by the grace of God, doesn't he? Christian doesn't give in to any of these characters' false counsel. He presses forward and he makes it to the end of the journey, there before the gates of the celestial city. But you may recall, Christian wasn't there alone. There were two others with Christian in the story. There was his beloved companion and friend, Hopeful, who spent a long leg of the journey with him to get to the end. And then there was another man. Do you remember the other man's name? His name, children, was Ignorance. Ignorance, like Christian and like Hopeful, made it all the way to the end, right up to the celestial city's gates. And children, I gave you a handout to go along with the sermon. And you see there the two guardians that guarded the gates of the celestial city. When Ignorance come up to the gates, they were commanded by the king to bind up Ignorance and cast him into the pit of darkness. To help capture the theme a little bit, listen to this scene from the book. When Ignorance was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above the gate. And then he began to knock, supposing that entrance should have quickly been given to him. Now, what do we hear in that little short section of the book about the character of ignorance? Well, we hear this attitude of presumption, don't we? He supposed that he quickly should have been let in. Now, through the book, ignorance is painted as a character who was convinced that if he followed the conventional good rules of life, and that if he displayed the conventional good works of life, that he would be merited entrance into the celestial city to be in the presence of the king. He was what? Spiritually ignorant. Spiritually ignorant. And thinking that he deserved to come into the presence of the king based upon his own good life. What a tragedy that was. Bunyan's message, I think his lesson that he was communicating was very clear, that ignorance is carnal and prideful presumption regarding the true nature of salvation, the true things of Christ, the true things of God, was all bound up in his spiritual ignorance. Well, friends, today in our text, under divine inspiration, the Apostle Peter, he also today is confronting spiritual ignorance. You see it in verse 17. He's confronting it in the hearts and the minds of the Jews who had just witnessed the miracle of the man who was born lame, who now is leaping for joy, and they are all standing there in amazement. Peter is going to begin in verse 12 in his sermon, launch into confronting their ignorance. You see, much like the ignorance character in Pilgrim's Progress, the Jews in the crowd that day also, Peter knows this, he used to be among them, they had presumptuously missed the mark in their own spiritual ignorance. They, because they had circumcision of the flesh, they, because they were the privileged descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they who had the temple, they who had all of these religious ceremonies that they faithfully would keep, they would suppose, like ignorance, on that day, if it ever come upon them, that they would quickly be administered into the celestial city, that the gates would just fly open, because after all, we're God's special people. But yet, we see today they will be charged with actually killing the very one who was meant to bring them salvation. How in the world, young sister, could people who were so close to the things of God, so close to the things of truth, be so utterly blind? They were so very close, but yet so very far away. The title of our message is very simple. Peter confronts ignorance. Peter confronts ignorance in the hearts of those who are so close, yet so very far away. We noticed last week that chapter 3 really naturally divides itself up into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 11, is dealing with what? The miracle. And it was a wonderful time to be able to consider New Testament miracles, their purpose, the nature of them, who performs them, so forth and so on. Well, they accomplish their purpose because we see in verse 11, before it transitions to verse 12, everyone's standing around at Solomon's gate, greatly wondering. They're stopped. They noticed. And then it comes into the second part of the chapter, which is Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon, if we really analyze it, has three main, you could say, headings to it. Three main points. He confronts them with what they did and what they knew. Then he reproves them, beginning in verse 19, calls them to repentance and conversion. And then at the end, he reminds them. He confronts, he reproves, and he reminds. Today, beloved, we're just going to look at the first heading of Peter's sermon when he confronts them. He confronts them. He confronts them in verses 12 through 18. And first of all, we want to consider who it is that Peter's confronting here. We see that they're gathered here in verse 11 at Solomon's great gate, greatly wondering. All the people, it says, are there. We know from chapter 5, Solomon's gate, this is on the eastern side of the temple. This is where a lot of the early Christians, including the apostles, would have gathered for Lord's Day worship. And here they are. This is the location where Peter's going to launch into his sermon to confront the spiritual ignorance of these people. Look at verse 12. We get a clue, a little bit of the audience here. It's the men of Israel, he says. Verse 13. Notice that he really connects with them by describing that he is also a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, the God of our fathers. And then in verse 16, we see that he tells them, they look, referencing the lame man, they knew him. Not only did they see him, but they knew him. Amen? So these are people who were descendants of Abraham, who also knew the blind man. They wasn't like they just met him or anything. They actually knew him. But notice in verse 12, when he begins his confrontation, he diverts their attention away from him and John's self and puts it toward the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. When he saw their wonderment in verse 11, he answered to the people, "You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" Beloved, by this we understand that Peter's miracle was not intended to bring him status. It was not intended to bring him name recognition amongst his fellow Jews, but rather it was for the purpose of preparing their hearts and their minds to be confronted about the spiritual ignorance which he's about to launch into. He calls them, we see in verse 12, the men of Israel. These are the physical seeds. These are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, verse 13, notice how Peter's reminding them of this illustrious genealogical pedigree that they belong to. Why is he doing this early on in his sermon? I believe he's doing it for two reasons. One is to first humble them. You men of Israel. That's a title. You collected men of Israel. You sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he's going to launch into what they did. In other words, he's humbling them that you should have improved upon this great genealogy that we benefit from. We have this illustrious pedigree of forefathers. And then when he gets to what they've done, the intent was that they should be thinking to themselves, wow, how did we miss that? We of all people should have seen this. How are we so blind? You see, he was bringing up their genealogy in order to, I believe, humble them. As we'll see in a moment, when he gets to what they did, they not only failed to improve upon what they received in their genealogy, they acted in contrary to it. Why? Because they were spiritually hardened. They were spiritually ignorant. But not only did he want to humble them, we know from verses 25 and 26 toward the end of his sermon, where he points back to the fact that God's covenant faithfulness and love to you is because you are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it wasn't only to humble them, but it was to encourage them as well. Bringing up the fact in verse 13 that they were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's reminding them, of course, of their unique place in God's affections as a people. This comes up again, as I said, in verses 25 and 26. As natural Jews, Peter here is confronting them with a goal. He's confronting them with the goal of presenting the truth of who they are, especially in relationship to God and covenant, in hopes that they will be shaken out of their spiritual ignorance and evidence themselves to be the true Israel of God that Christ spoke about. His hope is using their genealogy, their heritage as religious people, their heritage with the oracles of truth, that they would be shaken out of their slumber, that they would open their eyes to the truth of who the Messiah is. Well, his audience is truly blinded to it. He begins by reminding them of who they are. You are God's people. You are the sons and the people of the promised nation. But like ignorance from Pilgrim's Progress, these people had a nice, convenient religious life. They thought themselves to be completely fine. They didn't have a spiritual care in the world. After all, they performed all the religious duties that were prescribed to them. They were around the temple that day. Remember, it was toward the end of the day. No, these people, they weren't the ones that were like maybe some of the backsliders. They were there at the temple to pray. And they were there doing their religious duties. And so in their estimations, they're doing just fine. They're doing just fine. God's happy with them, isn't he? Beloved, isn't it an interesting thing how the presumption of spiritual ignorance often takes deep root in the hearts and the minds of those who are so close to the truth? Here's people at the temple where the scriptures are being read, performing religious duties, so close to the truth, and they're the ones that have the roots planted deepest of presumption and spiritual ignorance. Here these Jews grew up amongst the oracles of God. They were schooled from an early age in all the promises of God and regarding Messiah. But still they who were so close evidenced themselves to be so far away. Peter here is confronting people who were reared in the truth, but yet were spiritually ignorant. Well, why does he confront them? Well, we see in verses 13 and 16, that's who he confronted, but why does he confront them? Basically, there's two reasons we see in the text. There's two reasons for what they did, and in verse 16, what they knew. He accurately describes what they did in verses 13 and 15. He connects their actions with what they did, rooted in their spiritual ignorance, with their relationship to the cause of Jesus' death. And so let's just look at the four accurate descriptions of what they did, what needed to be confronted. This sin rooted in spiritual ignorance needed to be confronted, and Peter takes this inspired, bold step to confront them in his sermon. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the first one. Whom ye delivered up. In the English, translated deliver up is the Greek word that just carries with it to give over into the hands of another. And of course, this is recounting, isn't it, in Peter's mind of actually what took place in the murder of Jesus. It was orchestrated initially by the Jewish leaders. We know from the gospel account in Mark that they were motivated by jealousy. They were envious, weren't they? They saw the following of Jesus. They were envious of Jesus' straightforwardness about the things of God. They were envious of the fact that there was power, evidently, from God accompanying his ministry, that which they lacked. And out of jealousy and motivated by envy, they plotted to kill Jesus. And so, what do? They begin to, with the mock trial, get everybody else, all the other Jews, riled up. And they together all bound up Jesus and they delivered him, their own Messiah. Friends, spiritual ignorance manifests itself in wicked deeds. These people thought that they were the most God-honoring religious people there were. And yet they're killing the very Son of God. They delivered him up to be murdered. But secondly, we see in verse 13, what do they do elsewhere? He's laying out the case. He's confronting their sins. You see, Peter doesn't just go and focus on their privileged position as God's people. He wants to deal with the sin, doesn't he? This will come up at the end of the sermon by way of application. He says they delivered him up, but also they denied him in the presence of Pilate. Let's turn our Bibles to John 19. John 19, to get an account of what Peter's alluding here. John 19. This comes out in verses 13 to 16. Pilate, therefore, heard that saying. He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, and he's saying this in jest to them, behold your king. And notice what they did. Publicly, in front of Pilate, in front of everyone who would have been witnessed that day, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, you can almost see his face, he's kind of bewildered and somewhat mocking. He looks at them, he says, Jews, really? Should I crucify your king? He knew Jesus was innocent, we know from the gospel accounts. He knew that Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He's trying to bring up a non-believer their own hypocrisy. What did the chief priest say? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is what Peter's putting his finger on. They denied their king, their true Messiah. Verse 16, then delivered him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Well, friends, the public denial of the Jews, of their own Messiah, Peter's confronting them with. You people who had everything and should have been able to recognize him, do you not see that you denied him in front of even the Gentiles? Peter's pushing on. He's pressing in their conscience of their actions, of what they did. They were guilty of this. We've referenced this before, but it's very likely that there are Jews in the crowd at Solomon's Gate who actually were saying those words. That because of their moral blindness, because of their spiritual ignorance, because a lack of the penetrating love in light of God's effectual working in the heart, they with angry faces and clenched fists were yelling, crucify him. In the presence of Pilate, they denied their Christ. Look at verse 14, back to our text. Not only did they deny him, but furthermore, they belittled him by requesting, when it come up, to exchange him for a murderer, a known, true, convicted murderer. Peter says in verse 14, pressing again in his sermon, his finger into the guilt of the wicked actions of these self-righteous religious people. You denied the Holy One and the Just One. And notice the contrast. And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Oh, you people, you look so religious. You look like you knew the law so well. But even you, who look so clean on the outside, you denied a holy one and a just one in exchange for a murderer. What's Peter doing in his sermon there? He's saying, I don't know about you, but that sounds like hypocrisy. To take a man who's not done anything and exchange him for a murderer. Look at the intensity of this over in Luke's account. We could say the first book of Luke. We're in the second book of Luke, chapter 23, Luke 23, verses 18 and 19. Peter's building his case. He's building up the guilt of what they had done to get to the point of verse 19. Verses 18 and 19. Here's the account of the scene where these people who are so close to the things of religion, so close to the things of God, they exchanged a holy man for a murderer. Verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. And notice the commentary here we get from Luke. Released unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition who made in the city, and for murder, he was cast into prison. This man was a known murderer. He was a known criminal. Beloved, despite religion, despite knowledge of religion, despite personal acquaintance with religion, spiritual ignorance can make a man or a woman do the most deplorable things. If it's not by the power of God that one is kept, preserved, restrained, spiritual ignorance will lead someone to the state of a reprobate mind. This is where they were at. They were the people of God acting as if they were reprobates, wanting a murderer to be exchanged for a prophet, for a teacher, whether they wanted to recognize him as the Messiah or not. They couldn't cancel, no matter how hard they tried, the evidence that this man spoke of the things of God, and his followers did as well. They definitely couldn't be compared to Barabbas. They definitely weren't a lot such as that. Amen? But yet, because of the blindness of their ignorance, even though they thought they were doing something right, they were performing the most wicked deed performed in human history, murdering the Messiah. So close. So very close. Yet terribly, terribly far away these people were. We see in verse 15, back to our text, the fourth and the last thing that Peter drives into the guilt of what they did, he actually says, you killed the Prince of Life. You killed him. Now, while they did not actually kill Christ with their own hands, Peter is here confronting them, isn't he? As being culpable and in fact guilty for his murder, in so much as they bound him and they delivered him up for not a fair hearing. We all know the account from the Gospels. It wasn't as though the religious leaders sincerely felt the way they did and said, let's have a fair hearing. Let's let him go to the Scriptures and prove this, and let's hear him out. You remember, friends, it was a sham hearing. It was a sham court case, wasn't it? It was all set up with false witnesses to what? Entrap him. They delivered him up not for a fair hearing. No, they delivered him up for nothing less than execution and murder. So in that sense, Peter is putting the charge of the guilt of his murder at their very feet. We can, through spiritual ignorance, sometimes give ourselves a pass, can't we? Well, I technically didn't do it. But yet, behind the scenes, was orchestrating everything that led up to it, you see. And this is exactly what's going on here with these Jews, Peter's saying, in your spiritual ignorance. You concocted this. You led up to all of this. You are just as guilty as the Roman soldier who put the stake in his hand. Don't you think for a moment you get a pass as not have being culpable and involved in the murder and the crucifixion of Christ. We're so quick to give ourselves passes and excuses out of things. But, if the Spirit moves upon the heart of a person, He doesn't allow that to happen, does He? He puts His finger right on the fact that, yes, I am guilty. I am culpable. I did contribute. I did involve myself in what manifested in a wicked deed or action. And I need to repent. I think it's interesting here. We get this beautiful title in verse 12 from Peter calling Jesus, as inspired by the Spirit, the Prince of Life. And it's worth just taking a second to look at, because it carries with it in the Greek the idea of a prince or a chief leader, the word that's translated there, prince. It's someone who takes the lead in something. He's the Prince of Life. The same word in Hebrews 12:2 is translated as author. So some of your modern translations will say the author of life, fine translation. And then it's translated in Hebrews 2:10 as captain. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the author of life, the captain of life, the Prince of Life. And I think John Gill's commentary here is helpful. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus is indeed the author of life. In fact, all life, natural, spiritual, and life eternal. Not only is He the living God and has life in Himself, but here it is, but He's also truly man, Gill says. And as such, He had power over His own human life as no other man ever had. I think that's important. Because Gill's bringing to the surface where we see that Peter's charging them with killing the author of life, the Prince of Life, the captain of life. Well, Jesus as God cannot die, friends. We can't be confused about that. But as a man in His humanity, He most certainly could die. And He most certainly could be murdered. Amen? And indeed, He was. Now connect that in His humanity, being willing to be killed, with what the Greek carries with it, a captain, an author, one that leads by example. Oh, and we see the beautiful, blessed picture of Christ, even though He was the possessor of all life, willing to yield His own for His beloved. Amen? He indeed is the Prince of Life. He's the captain of my life. He's the author of your life. He is the Prince of the salvation of all those who come to believe upon Him, beloved. He led by example. He yielded His life for that of His church. And through their wicked actions, they not only handed Him over, Peter's saying here in his last indictment against them, they not only denied Him publicly before even non-believers, not only did they exchange Him for a convicted murderer, but through their action, Peter here charges them with the murder of His human life. How could you, who were so close to the truth, do such heinous things? But also, notice in verse 16, they not only did these things, He's using their knowledge of the lame man. Not only did He confront them of what they did, but also because of what they knew. Look at verse 16. Referring to Christ here, He says, and in His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man, He's the unnamed lame man strong. He said to him, who you see and you know. As already mentioned, this man was born crippled. We saw last week from chapter 4, verse 22. We know he's in his 40s. And there was no doubt that this man had been fully known by his fellow Jews there in Jerusalem. Perhaps there was some in the crowd that actually gave him alms in the past to help him, feeling sorry for him. After all, they are religious people, right? Or perhaps some purposefully avoiding him altogether, trying not to make eye contact with him, knowing he's a beggar and what he wants. But whatever the case, everyone who frequented the temple to pray, Peter's saying, y'all know this man. You know this ain't a sham. You know this isn't a charlatan. You guys know his family. You know he was born this way. And you have just witnessed the power and the name of Jesus Christ work upon this man and heal this man. So not only did you do certain things, but you also know certain things. What's Peter doing? He's a master preacher. He's saying, y'all don't got no excuses. That's what he's saying. Y'all don't have no excuses. When you point out someone's lack of excuses, what you're doing is you're bringing to the surface two things. One, what Peter's doing, their spiritual ignorance. Or two, their outright rejection of the truth. Adding to all of this, they also witnessed with their own eyes the miracle that took place. Brethren, stop, think for a second. These Jews witnessed the actual, undeniable miracle. They knew the man, he's born lame. They should have been the first ones coming and saying, we were wrong. Jesus Christ is true. Peter, tell us, what must we do to be saved? Like those on the day of Pentecost. Friends, witnessing the miracle, what does it do? That they've witnessed the truth. And now Peter's confronting him with the truth. It makes them doubly responsible for the guilt of denying the work in the name of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Because now they don't have any excuse. Before we get to the root, we've looked at who, we looked at why. Before we get to the root of what is the root really that Peter's chasing here in his sermon at the end? We can't help but notice, amidst all this talks of what they did, notice that he also mentions much of what God has done. Let's briefly notice, but fully appreciate what Peter does here. He goes back and forth. Verse 13, look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. He contrasts it. He says what God has done and what they have done. But you denied the Holy One, verse 14, and the just, and desired a murder be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. Beloved, I believe what Peter is doing here is the same thing what the inspired apostle was doing in the book of Hebrews. He's pointing to the victorious work of God in relationship to the death of Christ that was brought about by these wicked man's hands, because he sees in it the fulfillment of Psalms number 2. You denied him, you delivered him up, and you murdered him. Oh, but God has raised him up. God has set him up upon the holy hill. God has had the last laugh. Look at Psalms 2. No doubt this is what Peter has in mind as he's doing this back and forth between what they did, but God's victory in raising Christ, his begotten Son, up despite all these horrible things of the murder and the collusion with the Romans that had taken place. Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, who's that a picture of? That's a picture of the first century Jews and all the rulers. They conspired against God's anointed one. But look at verse 3. This is what was in their hearts. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to hear what Jesus is saying. We don't want to hear what his apostles are saying, that we're not the perfect people we believe we are, that we're not the chosen covenant people of God by way of circumcision and the ceremonial worship that we perform, so forth and so on. We don't want to hear that. What do you mean? We've missed the mark on the true intent of the moral law when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. No, put that away from us. To the extent that they are willing to murder him. But who has the last laugh, friends? God does. Verses 4 through 6. He that sitteth in the heavens, what's his response? He laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And where is Jesus? Well, we know from the author of Hebrews, he's on that holy hill. He ascended, we've already seen in the book of Acts. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Peter, you see, is bringing out, no doubt, certainly it's true that they did murder God's anointed one through the Roman government. However, through the wicked deeds of these first century Jews, the sovereign Creator is fulfilling his purposes. Flashback to Acts 2:23. He being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's God's plan. But why, after looking at all of this, in our time left, Peter comes to verse 17. And you hear somewhat of a compassionate tenor in his pleading with them. He calls them brethren. And now, brethren, remember, he's identifying with them as Jews. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did this. Through ignorance you did this. Peter's telling them, I am aware of the fact that you didn't presumptuously do this. You did this ignorantly. Here is the root that lied at the center of all of their wicked actions. Their natural spiritual blindness. The Greek word here translated ignorance means very simply the lack of knowledge, especially knowledge of divine things. It goes on to say having moral blindness. Peter here is looking at them and accusing them of what they did, basically saying you all have a lot of responsibility on your hands right now of these accusations. But brethren, I know. I know why you did it. You did it because you're ignorant. You are spiritually blind as I once was. You think you're all okay. You think you're all fine. But that's the problem. You're not. And that's the very thing that compelled you to do all that you did. Consider your ignorance. As a preacher, he's pleading with them, isn't he? You think you have the answers, but just listen. There's something you're missing. There's something that you need to think about. There's something you need to hear. You could be deadly wrong. He goes on next week to offer them forgiveness of this sin of ignorance. Well, how did they act ignorantly, and how could they be forgiven of such a disastrous deed? Well, we're helped, thankfully, in Scripture to see how the Bible references sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. And when we look at that, we understand where these Jews fall into that category. Which one? And why is there still forgiveness offered to them? Turn back to the book of Numbers, where the Levitical law is being given and the consequences of sin. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Very briefly, this helps us to see what no doubt they would have thought about as Jews. When Peter is saying to them, I know that you've sinned. I know that you have done this ignorantly. verses 27 through 31. Now the context here is there is a uniformed giving of the law that's going to govern them as a people over all the nation. They're spelling out different penalties and consequences for certain sins. And we get down here to verse 27 to 31 for our purposes today. Notice what the text says. If any soul sins through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sins ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance, lack of knowledge, remember what we said, moral blindness, when he sins ignorantly before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, verse 28, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sins through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among men. So it's for everyone, not just naturally born Israelites, but even strangers who are amongst them. Verse 30 is the transition. But the soul that does aught sins presumptuously against this law, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches, some translations have, the same blasphemes the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Well, here's the point of all of this. There was forgiveness, we see here, for those who sinned ignorantly, those who sinned unintentionally. Whereas there was no forgiveness for those who sinned presumptuously. So the question pops up in our mind, what's sinning presumptuously? Well, the Hebrew word here in this passage means to rise up against. To rise up against the revelation that God has given you. It refers to an arrogant or a defiant behavior. It refers to a behavior that brings reproach and shame upon the Lord's name. So you defiantly sin against God. You seek to bring reproach, blasphemy against His name. You have no regard for His reputation. You have no regard for His name or His people. Simply put, it refers to a people who know the truth and repudiate that truth with a defiant arrogance. Thus, to sin presumptuously, it's not, friends, an accident. It's not a slip of the tongue. It's not a guy who, you know, loses his temper and he falls into sin. It's not that. We see this evidenced in our day and age a lot of times when people who say they personally knew the Lord. They say they personally knew the things of the Lord. They begin to slowly begin to doubt. And maybe they doubt, first of all, creation. They begin to question whether or not there is a divine creator of all things. And then it'll lead to another doubt or a questioning of a Christian dogma, one of the fundamentals of the faith. But eventually, you can watch the track record. What do? They become a public spokesman, do they not? To blaspheme the Lord. They become a public spokesman of trying to get other people to come away from the Lord. You see, what are they doing? They're sinning presumptuously. They're sinning high-handedly in the face of the God who they formerly confessed they believed in. And they're trying to get others to come along with them. Well, that's not the crowd of the first century Jews, Peter's saying here. I know you didn't do that. You did not know what you were doing. You were spiritually ignorant. You did not have the truth. You did not know the things that I know, that the Spirit's revealed to me, and then you went and you murdered the Christ. No, you didn't do that. That's why there's hope for you. There's many biblical examples of this sinning in ignorance. For example, Luke 23:34, I'm sure some of you were already thinking of this text. You know Jesus when he's upon the cross. What is one of his last requests of the Father? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. These people, these unbelieving people, they can't do anything but sin. Their hearts are hardened. They have no gospel light. They are spiritually ignorant. Comes out again in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. But we speak, Paul says, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory or our benefit, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, he goes on to say, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, friends, the unique privilege, the great blessing of the Spirit's operation in the life of a sinner who all are born in spiritual ignorance. We cannot sing enough songs about it. We cannot write enough books to describe it. It is truly a miracle. 1 Timothy 1, 12-13, another example of the ignorance here, of sinning in ignorance. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Beloved, Peter's sermon here as I approach the close of today's message is a wonderful pattern. A wonderful pattern for us in personal witnessing. The reason is because it reminds us, first of all, in unison with Paul, of who we formerly were. When we read these passages, and next week we'll get into him offering forgiveness and repentance unto these people, we ought to look at these passages of the apostles coming first to these first century Jews as some of the most precious passages in all of our Bibles. Because if forgiveness could be offered to these people who actually denied, contrived to murder the Messiah, friends, there's forgiveness for such a wretch as I. Amen? This is God's glorious grace being heralded in the new world of the new covenant. That's what makes these Bible passages that much more glorious to us as the Christian church. It reminds us that our neighbors, our family members who have witnessed the conversion in our life, no longer does he just selfishly care about himself, spend all night at the taverns and doesn't care about his family. No longer does he, you know, talk belittling down to his family and those under him. That man, that woman, there's something about them. Something has changed. Friends, the reason why they're not changed is because God hasn't changed their heart yet. They can't help themselves. They're spiritually ignorant. And so what's our reaction? What was Peter's reaction to confronting spiritual ignorance? It wasn't only telling them what they wanted to hear, was it? It was confronting their ignorance with what they did. And this is how we begin to share the gospel. We begin sharing the gospel with our lost loved ones by reminding them, you are not the person, the good person, the upright moral person, comparing yourselves with the most decadent person in society. You're not the best moral person you think you are. There's none righteous. No, not one. And dear neighbor, dear family member, and the deep recesses of your conscience, you know I'm speaking the truth. I'm not saying it in a sense of judgment upon you. I'm saying it in a sense, but by the grace of God, there go I as well. I too was once like you, comparing myself with everyone else. But then I compared myself by the Spirit of God to His Word. And the shackles of spiritual ignorance come off. And I yielded to the call of Christ in my life and became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And so Peter gives us an example of being bold, not being afraid to confront actual sins in people's life. But here's the crucial point that we cannot miss in our gospel witnessing, evidenced in Peter's sermon preparation. Have compassion, friends. Did you see it in verse 17? He says, Oh, my brethren. Many commentators like us to believe that he's not like boldly yelling this. He's looking at them, brother, with a tear in his eye because he was once like them. And he's saying, brothers, I know you did this ignorantly, but listen to the words of truth that I'm carrying for you that will give you life. We have to have boldness in confronting sins. But friends, as the followers of the Lamb, let us have a little compassion in our witnessing as if we are sinners who have been miraculously saved by God's amazing grace. Amen? We were saved by ill-deserving grace. That's a better way to say it. All any of us could have been in that crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. But praise be to God, we're gathered here for worship unto the one who sent his Spirit to open up the truth of our hearts, that we needed to do what? Ask for forgiveness of our sins and give our lives unto Christ. I pray that if there's anyone amongst us today who has not truly reckoned with the depth and the seriousness of your sins, what you have done against God's holiness, the lies that you have said, the things that you have stolen, the gossip that you have committed, you've never seen how it had put Christ upon the cross, even though you didn't physically drive the nail in his hand. I hope you see that there is forgiveness for those sins offered today. Come to him. Plead him to forgive you. And he is faithful and just to do so. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we truly are humbled in passages such as this, recalling, O Father, our own spiritual ignorance, recalling, our Father, the blindness that callously covered our spiritual hearts. And Father, we are very humbled with the knowledge of recalling how your blessed Spirit operated slowly, steadfastly, moving ever so forward to the point to where we came to grips with the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners, that we have fallen so short of the glory of your holy law. Father, this humbles us because we know if it was not a work of your Spirit to enable us to see the truth of ourselves, we would never, ever come to a place of understanding our true condition. We would have never understood the great need of the forgiveness of sin. We would have never understood the blessed hope that lied within Jesus. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the effectual calling in our hearts and our minds. And we do plead with you, Father. Would you send forth your Spirit? Would you send forth your Spirit in power? And, Lord, grant salvation to one who is yet still spiritually ignorant about their state. Lord, religion does not save anyone. Witnessing the conversion of others does not save anyone. Even if it were possible to perform a miracle today, it would not save anyone. Being born into a Christian family does not save anyone. Coming to church Sunday after Sunday does not save anyone. But, oh God, you do save sinners. You can and are able to save those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And, oh blessed God, we ask, would you save sinners? Would you save someone yet even this day? We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your example we read about in verse 12, being the very Prince of Life, condescending down to this earth and giving up your life voluntarily, leading by example the great sacrifice that was required for the salvation of others. We thank you for this, Jesus. As we're coming close to remembering this sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded today of your glory. We're reminded today that you made it all possible. I pray that someone would look upon you today and they would see you for the merciful Savior that you are. They would flee to you. They would run to you. And they would fall at your feet and become one of your children. We pray all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.